take the long leap, so I'll waste no time in review tonight. And take the long leap with just the pure word in this chapter 6 that takes us up to the 7th chapter. Beloved, verse 9 says, "We are persuaded better things of you." Better than who? Those that get on a substitute path. Those that do not grow up in God. Those that bring forth thorns and briars with their life. Beloved, we're persuaded better things of you. What things? Things that accompany salvation. And then the promises are tied in. And the 17th verse says, "Wherein God willing to abundantly," or more abundantly, "to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." Though God finds it impossible to lie, there are no inconsistencies in his nature. He deigned to add to his nature that which becomes a security when we deal with flesh and blood. Because ordinary human beings are prone not to be as honest as God, they have to put their name on something. They have to sign a paper. They have to covenant with documents. They have to swear that they'll tell the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth. God doesn't have to do that, you know. He's honest. But as added consolation, that by two immutable things, the impossibility that he would lie and the fact that he added to his nature an oath, a covenant, a promise, a word, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, double security. Who? We who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Most Bibles break it down, and some Bibles spell it differently than others. Some of them use D-E-C, some use D-I-K. Keep that in mind. I'll come back to it. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, that's the intro into the 7th chapter, which could occupy us for the next 20 years if I wanted to get into all the theological arguments about this man Melchizedek. One of the most difficult passages of Scripture that I know of in God's book is that one which is verse 3, after he talks about this Melchizedek, which is that one to whom Abraham did homage after he had delivered Lot and the kings of Sodom, and had pursued them clear up into the territory of what is now Syria, and had won a great victory. He paid tithe to Melchizedek. It says of this one, "He was without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, and made like unto the Son of God. He abideth the priest continually." I could spend at least 5 years on that subject if I went to all the commentaries and all the various things that are addressing themselves to Melchizedek. But the subject of this book is Jesus. And I do not want us to lose that thread. And the emphasis about Jesus is, no matter what you need, Jesus is enough. And no matter what you had, Jesus is better. We are in the business of demystifying spiritual things. As we go through this book, just to tickle the theological taste buds is not our purpose. But put yourself and hurl yourself mentally back 1900 years plus to a band of people who were the first readers of this letter. They were Jews, converted, changed into accepting Jesus as the true Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. They saw everything tumble around them. They had grown up in an atmosphere where God had ordained everything in their religious expression. If you want to put God-ordained sanctity on the past, you can't beat what they had. He outlined every detail of their worship, every outline of their behavior. He told them what to eat and what not to eat and when to eat it in some cases. So if you want a religion that God wrote every jot and tittle into it, they had it. And they changed. And it accepted Jesus as the fulfillment of that to which everything God had previously ordained pointed. And all of a sudden, they're just torn apart in a world that's against them. They see everything change. The Roman Empire starting to tumble. Their own nation, which was identified with religious worship, starting to come unglued. They were servants, and now they were losing their cohesiveness under persecution. And the Christians were driven underground in many cases. The temple, the worships of the past, everything changing. And along came teachers of the past laying a trip on them that this is because they departed from that old way, so leave Jesus and go back. That's the frame of reference. And God suddenly breaks through with the gospel of his Son, and he sets out to defuse every arguing voice and to tell these persecuted Christians that they didn't know how good they had it. That everything they could look to in the past, they now had someone better than all of that. He was better than angels. And if they were now considering going back and rebuilding the foundations of directions and words given to them by angels and prophets, how much better would the foundation be if they'd keep building it on that word which was delivered by the Son of God himself? He was better than angels, better than prophets, better than Moses, better than Aaron, better than any high priest, better than Joshua, better than all of them. Well, as is the case with people, if you say he's better than Moses, they'll say, what about Joshua? And if you say he's better than Joshua, they'll say, what about Aaron? And if you say he's better than Aaron, the high priest, they'll say, what about Abraham? They won't go quite to Melchizedek, because this is a new argument here. So God anticipates every argument they have and still ends up standing there saying, what you got's better than anything you've had, anything you can change to, so hang in there. That's the message of the book of Hebrews. What we're doing is putting the meat on that skeleton. We're hanging the detail on that thread. And this particular verse is bridging an argument, and though we lift it out of that context and apply it to us here today and tonight, put the basic frame in behind all that I say. Jesus is enough and better than anything else you can find. And every argument becomes a springboard to illustrate this, as we will see tonight. Jesus was made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For several chapters were sort of meanderings and side roads, and I like the way God preaches, you know, he has these side roads that justify anybody taking side roads. But for several chapters he's been talking about the priesthood of Jesus. The emphasis up until this point has been on his priesthood as a representative of us to God, and in his ability to have compassion and sympathy on us because he walked the path that we walked and is touched with our infirmities because he kinned himself with our nature and knows every problem we bear and therefore can be an advocate with sympathy. And in contrast to Old Testament priests that would go through the motions but not really have heartfelt concern for the people, he's touched with our infirmities. This argument on the priesthood is going to touch another quality of the priest. And the anticipation is an argument that the Jews would give. How could Jesus then fulfill the priesthood and be our high priest when he was of the tribe of Judah? And remember, they're very much stuck into the frame of God's revelatory pattern and his laws. He was not of the tribe of Levi. He was not a descendant of Aaron. How could he be our priest? And the problem God always has to deal with is that which we've written on the board many times, what we call apistis. It's faith in reverse. It's taking faith and putting reverse gear in and being ready to ask questions instead of believe. And every time you get an answer, dream up a new question to ask. God doesn't like it, but he seems to at least put up with it here because he keeps answering new questions every time he turns around because Jesus can stand the exposure. So they're anticipating the question, if he's better than Aaron, how can he be our high priest? He isn't a descendant of Aaron. So they're proving that God set up a priesthood that even is greater than Abraham. And you that don't know the story, you'll remember what is more familiar, where Abraham and Lot separated. Remember, they had strife among their herdsmen. And so Abram said to Lot, "You choose." And Lot proved a carnal nature. And I'm going to draw my circles on the board again tonight, so I might as well start right now. I haven't had that on the board for a while. That's you and me, and it's Lot. You heard about the two brothers that had to choose. There's a beautiful Siamese cat and a scroungy alley cat. And one brother picked up the Siamese cat and said, "Now you choose." That's Lot. He took the well-watered plains of Jordan and pitched his tent toward Sodom. And Abram was left with nothing. God said, "Lift up your eyes and look and walk. And from the place that thou art, lift up your eyes. For as you can see, north, south, east, and west, I'm going to give it to you." Well, that's the story of faith. But what I think is an ironic bit of justice by God, Lot picked Sodom, and enemy kings came down and defeated Sodom and carried him all the way into bondage. And Abram took off after him, and in God's strength, beat him up good. And he came back with much spoil. Kings of Sodom tried to reward him. He wouldn't take any of it. He says, "God takes care of me." But in that series of events, he did homage to this Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, chapter 7 says, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. First, being by interpretation king of righteousness. Melchizedek, that's a translation of the name. You translate that name, Melchizedek, it means king of righteousness. And after that also, king of Salem. And they're taking a cognate of another language, king of Shalom, which is king of peace. Now, I don't want to get into the knotty question of whether or not this was Jesus himself in a previous incarnation or a literal king. I personally lean toward whatever it might have been, this man being a king at the old site of Jerusalem, which literally means the foundation of peace. But nobody will ever settle that issue. who this Melchizedek was. God keeps him in ambiguity as he keeps the writer of this book of Hebrews in ambiguity, because God was teaching a deeper truth. And centuries earlier, God had his fail-safe program for this bunch that wouldn't have a priest that wasn't a descendant of Aaron. So he proves that Abraham, that was the father of all of them, did homage and received blessing from and gave a tenth part to this Melchizedek, which literally means King of Righteousness. And after that also, King of Shalom. And that's not the meaning of the word, because the key to the word is dek or deek. And I'll explain that why in a moment. He was King of Peace. So this ancient personage that has kept theologians and historians titillating for centuries trying to figure out who he was and what his nature was, of whom it says without father, without mother, without descent, and I've seen all kinds of Greek grammar twisted on this one to try to prove it wasn't really talking about him if he was a historical character. It's a knotty question that's really irrelevant to the subject. The point that God is making is that there was a priesthood that was a priesthood by a king of righteousness and a king of peace that preceded a priesthood that was a petitioner for human sins. There was a priesthood of a person that was the king of righteousness and the king of peace. And hang on to it, I'll explain it more. Before there had to be the full revelation of a priest, where the focus on that priesthood of Aaron was more on what he needed to be for the people than it was on what he needed to be for God. The high priest Aaron wore a white linen garment to symbolize righteousness. And he covered that with a robe and garments that incorporated blue and scarlet and purple to symbolize all those qualities in Jesus, his kingship, his purity, his suffering servant role. Around the bottom were pomegranates of the fabric that the garments were made of. Again, the colors symbolized Jesus, purple and other colors, and golden bells symbolizing the divine nature that tinkled. And when he worked inside the tabernacle, hidden from the eyes of mankind, they could hear the bells to convince him he wasn't sleeping on a job, because he was busy behind closed doors in the holy place, and the bells let him know he was working. He wore on his breastplate the names of God's people. He wore on the ephod, which was a stone on each shoulder, which tied together and held the breastplate. Again, the names of God's people. All this to symbolize, in the white linen garment, a purity. He would wash himself clean and put a white linen garment, symbolizing the nature of Jesus in all respects, as reflected in the many sides of the gospel. Again, I repeat it, the purple, the white, the red, the blue, the eternal nature, the kingship, the perfection, the suffering servant, all that was in color. And on the breastplate, the names of God's people to symbolize he ought to carry them on his heart and be concerned about them as he ministered before God. And the names of the people on the ephod on the shoulder, symbolizing he'd lift their burdens and carry them before God. A mitre on his head and a crown that said holiness unto God. And a Urim and Thummim, which was a mystical substance held in a pocket that let it symbolize that he had a source of knowledge and revelation not known to other men. All this was but a picture of Jesus, as best they could do in picture form. And once a year, he would part the veil that separated God's holy righteous presence and the standard of God's righteousness, which were the tables of stone, and bring the blood from a sacrificed animal and sprinkle it seven times, and then stand in God's presence with the sprinkled blood between him and God and make intercession for God's people and present their petitions to God. That's Aaron's priesthood. In Jesus, we have all that. We have someone that doesn't have to put on the linen garment to be clean. We have someone that was king, but doffed his crown to come down and walk with us and become the suffering servant, which is the redness in the garments, and in that posture still perfectly fulfill the law, which is the whiteness again. He did care, as we've seen, and is touched with our infirmities and does care our burdens, and he doesn't need a hat to say holiness unto the Lord. He is holiness unto God. He was all that Aaron was and more. He was Melchizedek. He literally became the king of righteousness and the king of peace. Now, we don't need all this theology because we're not all that hung up for the most part as Protestants on the Jewish roots. But if we can grab hold of it for a moment, it will but broaden the richness of what this Son of God is to us. And that brings me to my picture because, beloved, we're persuaded better things of you than thorns and briars. And I have worried, I got off of this picture because I don't want some mechanical structure to take the place of the truth. I'm forever looking for some new scaffolding, verbally or otherwise, on which I can hang the old truths. It's God's word of truth that changes our lives. If I can jar us into a new frame by borrowing from any field to hang the old truths, I'll do it. So, you know, we were looking at one particular school of psychology as it analyzes human nature. Here's the self. That's Gene. He sort of rides in the midst of his personality. There is the subconscious self. Which is the below the conscious level of the mind, the seat of all our drives and wants. And I've labeled this the wanting side of our nature, what I want to do. To borrow from the psychological field, it exists according to the pleasure principle. It seeks to avoid, that's the minus symbol, pain. It seeks to avoid tension, anything that restricts it being itself, it doesn't like. Well, I know that side of me exists, and when you're born, you got it. And as I've said before, most babies when they're born are what I call spiritual pinheads. They don't have much developed up here. They're all a bundle of wants. They want what they want when they want it, and they don't want any pain, and they don't want any tension. But as you grow up, you have to take into account the developing conscious side of your nature. And there is developed in mankind a sense of oughtness. And we must add to our personality, even if the addition is the rejection of the need of it, a pressure of what I ought to do alongside what I want to do. This I call a judicial side of the nature. What I want to be or do is measured alongside what I ought to do. Now, this usually starts as an external pressure. Family, friends, school, society, external pressures on me, telling me what I ought to do, and inflicting occasional pain and tension on me, which causes some of these wants to bend around and suppress themselves, because the pain of coming out is worse than the release of tension of letting it go. You develop a conscience. When you become a moral person, you begin to internalize. This generalized other out here eventually takes a shape, depending upon where you are. And it is not the same with every society. You internalize, eventually, your value system. You decide what's, in your view, good and what's, in your view, bad. And when you've done that, you're able to act as conscience. But you must then execute. And this is the executionary side, the executive side of the nature, what I will do. And when I've done it, it comes out, I did it. And that's what the world sees. That's the image they have of you and me. Now, that's easy to recognize as Gene Scott. And it's pretty easy for anyone else to recognize. We deal with this side of our nature. When I first listened to a British psychiatrist outline this personality skeleton as he began to lecture, I left him about 10 minutes into it and began to remix the path of a Christian. I know that looks like me. That's just exactly the way I am. I want to do what I want. I've had all my life people telling me what I ought to do. I eventually became able to internalize what I thought was good and what I thought was bad. And if you become a moral person, you'll try to be and do what you think is good and bad, even if being if your view of it is it's good to do what everybody thinks you shouldn't do and bad to do what they think you should do. You've still internalized a value system. And the world sees what comes out. The biblical conclusion is it always comes out the same. Hamartia is the Greek word. It always comes out falling short. Falling short of what? God's glory. Because whom the Son sets free is free indeed. I don't care who you are or where you are. You can't escape this pressure. It's wearing on you every day. And the rebellion of the current generation is not new in society at all. Every so often somebody comes along that in order to get around the pressure of the external world telling them what to do, they just put it all in a bucket and junk it all and say, I'm going to do what I want to do because what I want to do is what I ought to do, so I will do what I want to do because I ought to do it, and that's what I'm going to do. Let the world get lost in it. That's the cop-out. That's the give-in. If they're right, the rest of the world's wrong. And that's what they've been saying. Well, Jesus offers another alternative. Because whom the Son sets free is free indeed. He frees you from yourself, and he frees you from the world, all these other viewpoints. And God declares by revelation his will. He doesn't debate it, he declares it. Indeed, this is not an argumentative document, it's called testament. It is deliberately chosen as the name of this book because testament focuses on a single-minded, single-party contract. One person writes all the terms in a last will and testament. It's not a mutually drawn-up contract. You determine how anyone inherits in your estate. God wrote his will. His will sets the terms whereby we inherit in his estate. Doesn't matter what everybody else in the world says, the answer is Paul's answer. Henceforth let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. To the Corinthians, be not the servant of men, you bought with a price. He that judgeth me, again to the Corinthians, is the Lord. His will blacks out other wills, my ideas, makes my wants conform, and demands that my will subject to his will. And you are set free from every other pressure because his will says every attempt of man, the best of the heathen and the best of the Jews that had the knowledge of his will, to a man all have sinned, hamartia, and come short of what? The glory of God. What's the glory of God? The outraying of his will. We beheld his glory, the apostle said of Jesus. This book of Hebrews says Jesus was the literal outraying of God's glory. He was the exact express image of his character. If you want to know what God is like and his will is like being expressed in fleshly form, Jesus. And all have sinned, that which we all have done, that we did fall short. And a miss is as good as a mile. Doesn't matter that your performance is a quarter centimeter higher than mine, or mine is a vast gulf higher than yours, and all three of us are better than somebody on the floor. Here's the measurement. And all fall short of that. And he said, for sin, read it, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin, again it's the same Greek word, is death. For God has to associate with a holy people because he declared his word a righteous people, a people that have a basis of righteousness in relationship to him. Well, I looked at this and I said, I understand it. The declaration of God's word, whether I agree or not, I'm not good enough to measure up to his glory. And as my priest, he makes intercession for me. But when I come to Melchizedek, I see another side. And we're really saying the same thing, coming at it from different sides all through the book of God. What is Christianity in relationship to this? The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He sent one who performed perfectly and died in my place. And by grace are you saved, because across my whole nature is laid the cross. Every sinning man, he took past and present, and God in his power imputed in a righteous judicial act. He placed me into the perfect one, Jesus. And I, in God's eyes, died on Calvary with him. Yet I live. And the basis of God's forgiveness and fellowship is one worth more than all of us put together, died in our place, spilled his blood, that the barrier between God and man might be rent. He can now come into me and into you on the merits of Jesus. And the veil was rent, which was the veil of his flesh, that he might now come into me. And there comes into my nature, by faith, a literal substance of his nature. Nothing super mystical, but the same power of God that penetrated a rock and a closed door at resurrection and brought his body forth, and a God who holds the worlds together by his words and spoke nothing, becoming everything. It's not super mystical to believe that that invisible substance can penetrate my personality. The problem was, God wouldn't come into me without a basis. The basis was grace at Calvary, unmerited favor. Now this same man, having grown up in a frame dominated by my wants, influenced by traditions and the values of others and my desires and my viewpoints, and doing most of the time what I want. For all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to our own way. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he died for my sins. I now can invite him into this cluttered up house. And as this is a power and a force of life, self-seeking in its nature, new life comes in Christ. And there is in me a substance of life as powerful, nay, more powerful than the life forces that dominated previously, but they're both there. Unless somebody shoots you the moment after you're converted and sends you on a quick trip to glory, you're going to deal with that old nature. And you're saved by grace, but you continue to be known by your works. And as we've already seen in the past, God comes in, but he's a gentle spirit. Demoniac spirits will possess you if you let them. They'll strong-arm their way in. The Holy Spirit will not take possession. You must give it to him. And with the heart bound believeth, with the mouth confession is made, so the Spirit comes in. Beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. Instead of these thorns and briars coming out from this root, the fruit of the Spirit should grow and flower and be seen. And there starts a process of bringing forth in the soil that receives the Word and the life of God, the fruit of the Spirit rather than the lust of the flesh. The problem is, you got to clean up this cupboard here that's become a storehouse of traditions and things that distort or contradict His will. His will is revealed in His Word. And He's given gift ministers who have as their primary function the perfecting of the saints to bring them to a knowledge of the perfect man, that we might come to a unity of the faith in that knowledge, till we all come to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. Every good and every bad view must be laid alongside the Word of God. And it's good to be like Jesus, and it's bad to not be like Jesus. To fall short is to fall short of His glory, which was revealed, and goodness and badness must be influenced not by my wants and not by some other generalized viewpoint, no matter how respected, but by thus saith the Word of God, and there's no short circuit I can give you for that. It's taught. It's taught. And then there follows an exercise of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. This is not all bad in its nature, but the self is such. Here sits Gene Scott. As Ron Lieber has pointed out, and quite adequate, we suffer the pain of being both eternal and temporal. We're anchored to this flesh and blood identified body, but we can hurl ourself in imagination back into history, off into fantasy. We can become timeless with a part of our mind, but we're always anchored to this old time-bound vessel until He cuts that cord one day. And that's why Paul says the time of my departure is at hand. He was sailing forth. And the problem is that that eternal side of our nature is made the servant of this temporal vessel instead of this temporal vessel being put in proper perspective, and us recognizing that there has been born in us eternal life that's a citizen of heaven, and eternity's our home, and this ought to serve eternally. You know, when Paul says bodily exercise profiteth little, you know what the Greek literally says? Bodily exercise profiteth for a little while. He ain't against exercise, and some of us could use more of it. But just keep your head on right. All you're doing is serving for a little while this vessel we're tied to. Spiritual exercise profiteth for eternity, with no time limits on it. Now, this nature is not all bad, but myself can become the servant. We have this capacity to identify with whichever keyboard is on the piano. Look at your personality as a piano keyboard. Fingers can play black and white keys, and mine would play the cracks, but you can play the whole keyboard. The self has the ability. If you really want something, you take a person that has completely abdicated to his sensual nature, a dope addict, a drunk, he will so identify himself. He doesn't really know it, because the heart is deceitfully wicked. But he will make the whole self serve this appetite. He will bring this being destined for eternal relationship with God down, make it a servant of a sensual appetite. And he will make his mind somehow rationalize that he ought to do it. If he doesn't do anything else but say, I'll quit drinking tomorrow. The mind will work out a reason. The will bring the whole body into subjection to get that appetite serviced. And it's true along the whole sensual spectrum. Every basic biological need of mankind has introduced into it that imageness of God capacity in man that incorporates freedom. There is nothing you do that you do not influence it with that random ability to be self-determining. The Holy Spirit, some of these desires just ought to have their heads knocked until they're brought into control. Others of them need to be fused with God's Spirit. And you take a nature that has a capacity for good. Nothing wrong with emotions. Emotions joined with God can produce the capacity of a Hosea and Jeremiah to pour forth God's love. But emotions that make God and people and everything about man serve its own needs become destructive. Now, under God's control, many of these basic capacities will be fused with God's Spirit. And literally, as though you attach a jet engine to an ordinary motor, they can be accentuated and become a flowing expression in union with God. But you've got to have a perspective. And lots of people get the Holy Spirit. He comes in and the feelers are tickled so much that they're bouncing off of every wall, and ever thereafter they're on a spiritual fix. They'd rather have their spiritual taste buds tickled than get that gusher somehow controlled in a pipe until the body begins to flow under God's power to achieve God's purposes. There are lots of things in the kingdom that are tools of the kingdom that can be misused. Faith is not always good. There are lots of people running around that are taking the principles of faith and making them instruments of temporal things when they were designed to be instruments for guiding a fleshly bark toward eternal victories. It's the object as well as the root that come together. And the Holy Spirit begins to join himself with forces in our life, and together God and the Holy Spirit on the things that are according to God's expression can literally be augmented, and the things that are against God and are nothing but the release of the carnal side that needs to be crucified, they ought to be crucified. And what happened to Jesus, he was crucified and he rose, ought to happen in us. There is a cross to be laid across the human natures until all these drives that have made a slave of us are brought under control at the cross of Jesus Christ, and a daily dying must come. Paul says, everything's lawfully said. I want you to know the Greek leaves nothing out. All things, he says, are lawful to me. The law is for the lawless. All things are lawful, he says, but not all things are expedient. And the word in the Greek is building up. We're to put off the old man, put on the new man. But it's the nature of God's Spirit to join with us and cooperate, which is what God has been trying to get. And the bringing forth of the fruit of the Spirit will be joined with me. It says my tongue speaks when the Holy Spirit gives the utterance. He doesn't do the talking. Whose tongue talks when you speak with tongues? Yours. The Holy Spirit joins. Well, how do you know the difference? Without a teaching ministry that places in your mind a plumb line, a gyroscope, a criteria. I will accept Jesus and invite his nature in me and spend the rest of my days trying to make him come out looking like Grandpa Jones's image of Jesus. And Grandpa Jones might have had a myopic vision. There is nothing in God's book that enables you to pray long enough to fill this conscious compartment of your mind. The only way you're going to become discerning and begin to know what the old man is and the new man looks like, read Ephesians 4 and 5. It'll describe their traits. And Colossians 3 will tell you what they look like also. But you get the discerning view from the Word of God. And when these urges rear their head, because you have filled your head with what it really looks like to express His will and to be like Jesus, you can turn every part of your being into crucifying that which is the old man and cultivating the ingraftation of the new life. You ever driven up in Northern California? Have you ever driven up those streets where you have the English walnuts grafted on the black walnuts? How many have seen those? I used to drive those roads ever so often, just get a viewpoint of what is ingraftation. And it's always interesting because some of them will have the black walnut down about 6 inches to a foot off the ground. Some of them will be up where the branches are about ready to part. The black gives way, and you'll see it sort of took on one side and then another, but pretty soon new life is there. Any of you ever done any engrafting? You cut off that old, and you start putting that new shoot in there. Oh, you got to be careful those first few days in letting it take. But as you cultivate it, suddenly the new life begins to take over. And the fruit is English walnut. It's not no national implications involved here, but the fruit is English walnut, not black walnut. The trunk and the life is changed. This spirit that comes in, but the cultivation involves the understanding. Many of us take any old life we can find just cause it's life and plant it in there. As I've said many times, spirituality is not proven because the tree shakes when the wind blows. Every tree in the yard shakes when the wind blows. That's not the criteria of a good tree. It's the fruit. And the Holy Spirit will not join Himself with that which contradicts Himself. Can two walk together except to be agreed, Amos said. And this Holy Spirit comes out the same way He comes in. With the heart man believeth, with the mouth confession is made. You talk Him out. That's why the tongue becomes so important. That's why in the fullness baptism of the Holy Spirit, the tongue once more is involved. And a free-flowing flow of the Spirit in communication with God without the barrier of a sin-darkened mind dominating every expression that pulls us in one short circuit back even to a pre-fall connection as the Holy Spirit prays according to the will of God. The tongue is involved. So you learn what it means to be like Jesus. You get a discerning eye, and suddenly you begin to find that some of the things in here are traditions, and some of the things in here shouldn't be there. And you completely, I want to use a word to startle you, the conscience has to be fed with data. And it must be some things I hate to do, erase once in a while. Don't get the ego involved with what you've decided Jesus looks like, but you can't erase it once in a while, as the Word of God shows you that ain't the way He looks. That's got to be put in your brain until Jesus is not only here in life, Jesus is here in content. Then it becomes a lifelong task to fuse the will with His will by putting off the old man and putting on the new. I do it every day. I must have 110% old man in me, for everybody else has 100%. God somehow or other poured a little extra potion of it in the creative juices that flowed into my outburst onto life. Because I know I got more old man than most people. And I know what he looks like. So I'm running scared all the time. I'm scared to death. He's going to get loose one of these days. Half of you'll die of heart failure. I know he's there. And I know that God knows it, but I also know that Jesus died for me and bore all the pain, and He's forgiven me of it and will keep on forgiving me as I keep working with it. You might not. That's why I run scared. But He's there in all of us. And that's why the scripture says, and I repeat it again in this context, ye which are spiritual, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, restore such a one. In the spirit of meekness, and consider yourself, lest you also be taken, for the same old lion dwells in all of us. So here he comes. Oh, I'd like to kill that guy. Boy, the self was down here. Take that old self and put him in here and look at him through Jesus' eyes. Know no man after the flesh. That I like to kill him urge got out. That's this old guy. But I put on the glasses of Jesus. He died for him. And I say, Gene, you rascal that wanted to kill that guy, I'm going to kill you. Bam. I pull off the old man. You dirty rat, Gene Scott, that wanted to kill him. You're the guy that put Jesus on the cross. Jesus died for him. He died for me. Leave him to Jesus. Deal with Gene. Bam. You can be angry with yourself and sin not. Hit him on the head and lay the cross to him. And then don't stop there, because that's what's the problem with too much Christianity. When they finally get a revelation of what's wrong with themselves, they spend the rest of their life killing themselves. God killed you a long time ago. All you got to do is let him know he's dead. So don't spend all your life killing yourself. Just kick him and say, you rascal, you put him on the cross. But you rascal, you were there with him, so I'm going to treat you like you're dead. And God, will you bring forth in me, because I know it's there, your nature. Ask him to. The trouble with most of us, we're spending all the time arguing with ourselves and everybody else. Well, he's really okay, this guy Gene. Gene, you rascal, I'm going to put you on the cross where you are already put by God. And you ain't been feeling the pain of it because he bore it all, but I'm going to put a few little pinches in you. Get off my back, Gene, and new life, which is Jesus, will you find an energy and join with it and come forth with love? You think you're going to get that done tomorrow? No. But don't ever let a tomorrow come that you don't keep doing it. And there'll be a little more control over this old rascal. A little more of him dying, and after he knocks his head against the wood of this cross often enough, he'll stop rearing his head just because it hurts so much. But if all you're going to do is let him out and have his kicks, you need to do to the old man what my mother did to me. I did what every baby does. When it didn't go my way, I threw myself on the floor and turned blue screaming. It was cold winter, she tells me. All I know is that when I got to where I knew what I was doing, I wasn't doing that anymore, so she must be telling the truth. She picked me up, and the water was icy cold, just put my head under the faucet, backside of it. Oh, I'm telling you, I sucked in my breath in a hurry. Now, I'm not recommending that psychology to any of you. It seemed to work for me. But do something about this guy if he doesn't look like Jesus. And that's why I say, keep still, will you? Because, you're a saintly dad, nobody'd even think you're guilty of this. Let me use you as an example. If you finally come to the breaking point and the old guy gets out, here come 42,000 saints to say, boy, I never thought that was like him. Did you see what he did? Did you see Scott? Did you see old Pop Scott? I'm going to tell it. That was pastoring. Some guy came to his door twice and cussed him out about something unjustly. He got away with it with the preacher twice. And he thought it was fun. Came back third time. Started in again. And I guess the old man got loose because his head started going like this. Dad had him by the collar, just shaking him like that all the way to the sidewalk. He had an evangelist with us. He had heart trouble. He's going, all right, there, stop, Ted. He's going to kill himself or that guy and ruin my revival. Is that the truth, Mom, or not? And you said you better leave him alone and pray that the guy doesn't talk back to him because his nature changes when he blows. Now here I've told it to the world. That's what you're not supposed to do. I figured he could survive it now at 70 with it all under control. But saints, keep the old man alive talking about it so much. They'd much rather talk about your sins than your virtues. You know that? Not near as exciting to talk about a godly life as a sinner. I can't believe that clock, fastest clock that we've ever had in this whole country. I haven't even got to Melchizedek yet. Leave this blackboard unerased all week. Just turn it over because I can never get to the jumping off point because it takes me this long to get there. Oh, I can say it. We've said that in the ancient Greek there was a supreme word for God that was above history. And when his nature broke on the stage of history, the themis, which was God's holiness, became, and as we've sort of anglicized a word for agape love, I've anglicized a word called dike righteousness, which is the righteousness which is the literal outgrowth on the stage of history of God's righteousness. Two times God's righteousness broke forth on a mountain to Moses. He revealed his law, and there was given to mankind a standard, which was the law of God. And if any man fell short, he was to die. If he measured up, he would live. Testimony of Enoch was he walked with God and God took him. You figure that out. But I know God's word is behind both sides of the coin. If you measure up to his law, you'll live. Eternally. If you fall short, death. And the testimony of mankind, with the possible exception of Enoch, and I don't want to know, I'm going to ask about him when I get up there. All the rest of them fell short. And all we like sheep have gone astray. Now the problem with this guy, this law, is it couldn't do anything for me. Paul calls it a schoolmaster, like a mirror. I look at what I've done and what I've thought and what I want and what I will be, and it's forever short of that. So all they can do is stand up there and say, sorry, fellas, if you made it, fine, but I don't have any ropes to hand you. But breaking onto the stage of history came another expression of God's righteousness. Jesus, the literal substance of God's law. He fulfilled every jot and tittle of it. And the law not as a standard, but his life was introduced onto the stage of history. And instead of just measuring me, literally his nature can come into me. And like reaching a hand down in love can lead me on toward the standard because he paid it all already. And that's what grace is about. Unmerited favor. A kingdom. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He came down to the stage of history and fulfilled the law and took dominion over it. The law had us under its dominion, and it could decree only death for our failure. He came. He didn't only take death, hell, and the grave. He became the king of righteousness. He took it all into his domain, and he now can dispense what he will. He can dispense his righteousness, and he is a priest. The old high priest of the Old Testament could go in and come out and declare righteousness to the people because for a year on the merits of sprinkled blood of a sacrifice, he could come and declare it. And I'm sure there must have been some that said, can I really be sure? But the one that fulfilled every jot and tittle, that needed no spilt blood other than his own, and was raised into God's power and is the literal outlaying of God's righteousness, says here, the Lord shall dispense his righteousness, and every claim over me is removed. He comes out from the throne of God to stand on that great day of judgment and say, don't even count him. I stand in his place. and he can send his life to come into me and the rest of my days for one that would love me, so I will strive to let his righteousness grow out in me. And thanks be to God, I can get up again and again every time I fall, because the King of righteousness is my peace, and he's purchased it for me. And he's not only the King of righteousness, he's the King of peace. If he were just the King of righteousness, it'd scare me. He's the King of peace. He removed that enmity that was against me for my way, took it upon himself, and now as the King of righteousness and peace, he presents me to the Father on the basis of his way. But he doesn't want to treat me and you the rest of our days. He wants to set us free. And most of us have been under the dominion of this fellow so long and trying to fool ourselves and everybody else, even though he is the King of righteousness and peace. En route, give him a chance. He'll put his life to work with you when you measure with the content, and you can literally talk him out. And that's why Paul says, forbid not to speak with tongues. The very least that happens, he's built up. Well, he's sure not going to build this old guy up. I'm a firm believer, as naive as it may sound, that every time this old guy Gene gets out and I knock him on the head, I'll get off to myself. And with that in view and asking God to give me deliverance over this old guy and a fusion with his nature, as I yield to God in the Spirit, there is added in that wondrous prayer joinment with him that work of the Spirit to talk out of me layer by layer, centimeter by centimeter. That's why I cry so loud and hard for people to quit catering to the flesh in the expressions of the Spirit and let the Holy Spirit begin to displace the flesh in them, and the genuine spirituality of life change will begin to flow. But it's the enemy's trick and the flesh's trick to make God my servant instead of me his servant.